This morning I want you to imagine for a moment that you're watching the evening news and this story comes on the screen. You have a reporter standing on the stairs of the courthouse and they are giving a live report. I'm at the courthouse where a convicted man has been set free because it has been proven that he did not commit the crime for which he was charged. Coming down the stairs right now is the prosecuting attorney in this case. Excuse me, sir, can I ask a few questions? Sure, fire away. What's your reaction to the court's decision today? Well, you win some, you lose some. This isn't the first time one of your cases has been overturned, is it? Well, yeah, I suppose it is, and happens all the time, actually. You don't seem too upset or unhappy about that. Well, it's really out of my hands. I did my job. Issuing verdicts is someone else's job. I see. There's rumors that you withheld facts, fabricated evidence, and intimidated the defendant in this case. Is that correct? Well, that's my job. I mean, I'm to accuse. I'll do whatever it takes in order to win. But the accusation, it wasn't true. So, sue me. Now, can you imagine a prosecutor taking that kind of an attitude and a tone coming out of a case like that? You wouldn't think he would keep his job very long. And even in our day and age, when wrongful convictions, even prosecutorial misconduct is not unheard of, this blatant disregard for justice seems a bit far-fetched. Yet there is one who really does act like this, and he's been doing it for thousands of years. Back in the Old Testament, we are introduced to a character who is called Satan. You ever stop to think about or ask where that name came from or what it means? When you see it in the Old Testament, there's actually a definite article, and it's the Satan. Because Satan was a Hebrew word meaning adversary or opponent or accuser. And that is primarily what Satan does. He loves to accuse. John refers to him in Revelation 12:10 as the accuser of the brothers. But I think that the clearest illustration that you find appears in the little known book of Zechariah. It's the next to last book of the Old Testament. And in Zechariah chapter 3, the prophet records, "Then the Lord showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Again, if you can picture the scene, this is like a courtroom in heaven. God the Father is the judge. You have the defendant. His name was Joshua. He was the high priest. It's not the same Joshua that fought the Battle of Jericho. Different guy, same name. You have the angel of the Lord who acted as a defense attorney, and then you have Satan there to accuse him. He's the prosecuting attorney. Looks just like a court scene that would unfold today. Now, in our legal system, the prosecutor plays an important role. He is the one who investigates alleged crimes, brings suspects to trial. In essence, the prosecutor represents the state, represents the government in presenting the case before the court. There are rules in place to ensure that the prosecutor doesn't overstep his bounds in presenting his case, but Satan has no such restraints. And Satan is certainly not above being unfair and playing dirty pool. Satan has no regard for justice or even the truth. just like that fictional character in our opening illustration. He will lie, he will cheat, he'll do anything he can to bring down his targets, who are usually God's children. So you may have noticed that our title for today's message, and this was not a typographical error, it is our persecuting attorney. Because Satan is not so interested in prosecuting justice as he is persecuting the justified. Now, both Job and Zechariah record Satan's prosecuting, accusing work. They both record that he was not successful in God's courtroom. John tells us in Revelation 12:10 that the accuser of the brothers will ultimately be hurled down. However, where Satan often does find success in his accusatory role is in the hearts and the minds of believers. The false accusations that he brings against us can bring us down and make us ineffective witnesses for Christ. Now, we've been talking a lot about stress and stress fractures in our lives, trying to get to the real problems that cause this stress. And last Sunday, we focused on the stress or the grind of guilt. And the fact that when we do wrong things, we feel guilty. We should feel guilty. And that can bring us down. The good news, though, is that God has prepared a way for us to get rid of that guilt and live free from that guilt, and it would relieve that stress. Well, I'd like to follow up this morning with the flip side of guilt. Last week we talked about what I would call true guilt. It's when we're actually guilty of violating God's laws, His commands. We should feel bad about it, and then we should do something about it to get rid of the guilt. This morning, I would like to address the stress that comes along from false guilt. And as we're going to see, it's one of Satan's favorite tools against us. As has been our practice in this series, we're going to first consider the symptoms. The symptoms of false guilt. In some ways, false guilt resembles true guilt in the way it makes us feel. We're stressed by negative feelings, but there's also some substantial differences. In short, false guilt keeps us in bondage to three destructive weapons: shame, fear, and anger. Those are three main symptoms of false guilt: shame, fear, and anger. Now, many people will think of guilt and shame as the same thing, but it's not the same. Shame is a painful emotion of disgrace that is caused by a strong sense of guilt. Now, when that guilt is based on something we've actually done wrong, that shame can move us toward confession and repentance. The problem with shame, though, when it is dealing in false guilt, is that it is very vague. It's not specific. You see, when we have done something wrong and the Holy Spirit convicts us with true guilt, we know exactly why we feel bad. We feel bad because we did this, we said that, or we failed to do this. Shame, on the other hand, is not so directed at what we do as who we are. You see, guilt says you've done something bad. Shame says you are bad. You are a bad person. There is something fundamentally wrong with you as a person. You are worthless. You are useless. That is what shame does. And there can be devastating emotional scars from shame, and they can last a lifetime. Another symptom of false guilt is the feeling of fear. And once again, these fears tend to be somewhat vague. But we become afraid of being rejected by God, suffering punishment because we're bad. And when bad things happen, well, I guess I just deserve it. We fear being rejected by others if they only knew the truth about us. If you only knew what I have done or the kind of person that I am, you wouldn't have anything to do with me. That's a fear that often comes from this false guilt. And a third symptom of false guilt is anger. Now you might say, what does anger have to do with guilt? Anger is our self-defense against the feelings of guilt. When we feel badly, we don't like that we feel badly. And if those feelings persist, we get angry. Now, who are we going to get angry at? Well, whoever. If somebody points out something about us that's not positive, we can lash out in anger against them. Now, is it their fault? No. But remember when we talked about anger several weeks ago, anger is energy. Anger creates energy in our lives, and that energy has got to, it's got to go. We got to do something with it, and oftentimes it gets vented, not where it ought to be vented, but whoever happens to be in the way. So oftentimes people who have a lot of anger that seems to be just below the surface, and oftentimes it'll just appear and you're surprised. Man, I didn't see that coming. They might get angry over something that seems so trivial, but boy, it seems like a big deal. Or that anger gets displaced at somebody. Why did they get angry at them? They didn't deserve that. It's because that anger is really dealing with something else. But we only see the expression of it. And so what happens is that Satan will use false guilt in order to produce shame, fear, and anger in the life of a Christian in order to paralyze them, make them ineffective. The Christian comes to the conclusion, how can God possibly use me? I'm so messed up, there's no way God could ever use me. No one's ever going to listen to me if I try to tell them about Christ. Why even bother? And Satan's going, I want another one. That's how he wins. Now, if we're suffering from these symptoms, we may well be the victim of false guilt. This idea of false guilt was coined in the late 1950s by a Swiss psychiatrist who was a well-known author named Paul Tournier. He wrote a book called Guilt and Grace. And he talks about two kinds of guilt, true guilt and false guilt. True guilt, he says, comes from willfully and knowingly disobeying God. And when we do that, we ought to feel guilty. But he says false guilt is brought on by the judgments and suggestions of man. And I would add to that, oftentimes the suggestions of Satan as well. Sometimes this is called neurotic guilt. And what happens is that we internalize arbitrary principles and rules that are made by men. We're not talking here about moral rules, we're talking about human quirks. You know, the way you put the silverware on the table, it's got to go a certain way. And if it doesn't go that way, it's wrong. How about the way that the toilet paper roll is set in the bathroom? You know, does it go over or does it come under? You know, people feel real strongly about that. Boy, if you get it wrong, you're wrong. Okay? Now, those are silly examples. But there are times, particularly if we grow up in very strict homes, where we are told that if you don't follow all of these specific rules, you're wrong. And that we take into adulthood, and we feel that we have to do everything perfect. There are many girls who grow up to be women who are convinced that if they don't have the house spotless every day, they're just a worthless person. They're a lousy wife and mother. Now, where does it say that in the Bible? You say, well, cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not in Scripture. I think that was Ben Franklin. See, we sometimes adopt these ideas and we make moral stands. And when we don't live up to them, we feel guilty. One way that Satan can use false guilt. Think about all of the rules and regulations that the scribes and Pharisees added to the Mosaic Law. We read about them in Matthew 23, verses 2 through 4. Jesus says, "The teachers of the law and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do what they tell you, but don't do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach." Notice this. "They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them." That's what legalism does. Legalism gives you a big list of do's and don'ts and says, "You better do this. You want to be right before God, you got to live like this, but we're not going to help you." Rules and regulations made by men. Then in verses 23 and 24 of the same chapter, he addresses them. Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." I love that line. And false guilt does just that. It'll strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. It'll focus on something so minute and, frankly, unimportant. Blow it up into something huge, and it masks the real issue. So, what constitutes false guilt? Simply put, false guilt is feeling bad about something we shouldn't feel bad about. That's it. False guilt is feeling bad about something we shouldn't feel bad about. What kind of things fall into this category? Come up with three broad subjects. One, feeling guilty for not living up to the standards of someone other than God. That's what we were just talking about, the rules that are put on by men. Rules that maybe we've put on ourselves or that other people have put on us. Expectations that if we don't live up to them, we feel guilty. A second area is when we feel guilty for something that someone else has done. That's a big one. That's one Satan loves to use. And then third, feeling guilty for sins in our past that have been confessed and been forgiven by God. So these are three areas that Satan loves to hit us with and make us feel rotten, and he has no right to do so. In the first case, we may feel guilty because we failed to reach a goal set before us. Like I said, that might be one we set for ourselves, or maybe it's something somebody else has set. And it might be an unreachable goal. You might think, my goal is to make everybody happy all the time. Good luck with that one. Try making anybody happy all the time, and it's not going to happen. When it doesn't happen, oh, I failed. We must be very careful to distinguish between what God says is right and wrong and what people say is right and wrong. Remember the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Now that second area of false guilt comes when we feel the guilt that appropriately belongs to somebody else. Sometimes this happens to the victim of abuse or rejection. Sometimes a victim of abuse is either convinced by their abuser or convinces themselves that there's something really wrong with them and that they deserved the abuse. And they end up taking on the guilt of those who are truly guilty. Another group of people that fall under this category are parents. Parents who have children that they've raised the best that they can. Maybe they brought them to church. They've tried their hardest to raise those children. And then you hear a verse like, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old he shall not depart from it. And that child gets to the age where they move out of the house, they're on their own, and they decide, you know what, that church, yeah, that's really not for me. Yeah, that religion's okay for mom and dad, but yeah. And they decide to go on their own. And they start living in a way that mom and dad doesn't approve of. And, you know, mom and dad says, we didn't raise you like that. But see, they have a choice. And they get out and they exercise that choice and they go their own way. Yet who is left holding that bag of guilt? Usually it's the parents. Usually the parents look in the mirror and say, what did I do wrong? I am a failure as a parent because my child didn't go the way he should. You know, Bible says if I had trained them right, they'd turn out right. No, it really doesn't. If you want to take that logic, then you better blame God for Adam and Eve. Doesn't work that way. Bible says in Ezekiel 18, the father will not die for the sins of the son, and the son will not die for the sins of the father. Each one will be responsible for himself. But Satan will take that false guilt and convince you as a Christian that you're a lousy parent, and if you're a lousy parent, then you're a lousy Christian, and forget God ever trying to use you. And he's successful. If he can convince us of that, we become unusable because we remove ourselves from being used by God. We must ask the Lord to free us from all guilt that is associated with sins that aren't our own. Now, frankly, I think sometimes this comes because, and we're going to get into this in a later message, but we really like to kind of be in control, all right? Now, I realize that, you know, some people are, we call them control freaks, because they have this, you know, egomania where I want to rule the world. You know, everybody's going to do it my way, all right? But there's another kind of control issue. And that's the... I'm probably going to get some hymnals thrown at me here, but that's what moms usually do. Yep. Got one already. And it's not misintentioned, okay? Moms don't want their kids to suffer anyway. They want them to do the right thing. They want them to make the right choices. They want them to be happy. They want them to be fulfilled. They want them to do well for themselves. And so what they do is they try to make sure that that happens. They try to make those choices for them. Doesn't usually work too well, does it? Now, I'm not saying it's only moms, because some dads can be like this too. And there's nothing diabolical behind it. We're not being mean or cruel. We really want what's best for them. But what happens is when they do make decisions of their own that turn out differently than what we had wanted for them, we take the responsibility ourselves. And I guarantee you, Satan will jump right in and say, that's right, you are a lousy parent. You are a failure. He'll reinforce that every chance he gets. Now, that third realm I mentioned, I think it's the most common. The most common form of false guilt Satan uses against us, because there is a grain of truth involved. When Satan reminds us of sins in our past, he's right. Those are sins. That was violating God's law. We should feel bad about that. So he is using a premise of true guilt. However, as we read from 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Add to this the truth in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. God says, I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins no more. God forgives and forgets. It's gone. Our sins are gone when we confess them and they are cleansed. Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnants of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities in the depths of the sea. I believe it was Corrie ten Boom that says, God puts our sins in the depths of the sea and then puts a sign up that says, no fishing allowed. But see, Satan tries to dredge all that back up. And he'll remind us of those things that we have done. He will get us to feel guilty again. He will try to say, how could God forgive you of that? How many times did you do the same thing over and over and over again? You think God's going to get tired of it at some point. Surely He's not going to forgive you of everything. Even though 1 John 1:7 says the blood of Jesus purifies us from every and all sin. See, Satan doesn't want us to read that. Satan doesn't want us to believe that. He wants us to feel guilty and unacceptable before God. James Dobson observes in his book, Emotions, Can You Trust Them? To which there's a real easy answer to that. No. 2 Corinthians 11:14 indicates that Satan presents himself as an angel of light, meaning he speaks as a false representative of God. Accordingly, it has been my observation that undeserved guilt is one of the most powerful weapons in the devil's arsenal. By seeming to ally himself with the voice of the Holy Spirit, Satan uses our conscience to accuse, torment, and berate us. What better tool for spiritual discouragement could there be than feelings of guilt which cannot be forgiven because they do not represent genuine disapproval of God? And he hits it right on the head here. This is what happens when we feel guilty. When we feel guilty, it takes the sparkle out of our eye and the snap out of our step. It will dull the edge of our witness, takes the heart out of our Christian service, and makes any public testimony as stale as moldy bread. But that's exactly what Satan has in mind. Accusation is his secret weapon, and it is supremely effective in taking the zap out of a Christian's effectiveness. How can guilt-ridden soldiers possibly assail the gates of hell? So what do we do about it? What is the prescription for false guilt? We need to recognize two basic elements about this attack from Satan. First, it is false. Second, it is based on feelings. Now this might seem overly obvious, but false guilt is first and foremost false. It's based on lies. And that shouldn't surprise us either, because Jesus said about Satan, when he lies, he speaks his native language. He is a liar and the father of lies. You know, you've heard the joke about how do you know if so-and-so is lying, if his lips are moving? That's true about Satan. Whenever Satan speaks, he's lying. False guilt is resolved by recognizing the lie that we've believed and refusing to accept it. We have to acknowledge the truth that we find in Scripture and believe that instead. I would recommend that you take those verses we talked about earlier from 1 John 1, from Jeremiah, from Micah, the other passages in Scripture that talk about God's forgiveness and His grace. Commit them to memory. And when Satan comes along with his lies, hit him with the truth. Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan 3 times? And what did He say each time? It is written. You hit him with God's Word because he can't take that. Secondly, we must deal with the feelings of false guilt. Realize that false guilt is based on emotions. It's based on our feelings. And we can't trust our feelings. But the problem is those feelings take control of our mind and they start to control our thought processes. And then we begin thinking wrong thoughts about God and about ourselves. Our mind has to get control of our heart. We need to tell ourselves the truth and not base how we feel, base our self-image on how we feel. We can't base our lives on how we feel. We'll be in big trouble. I have long believed and taught that facts must always supersede feelings in the Christian life. Romans 12:2 tells us we are transformed by the renewing of our what? Mind. Thinking. Intellect. But what does Jeremiah 17:9 tell us about the heart? It is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. That's where your feelings are. Our feelings are corrupted by sin. They are selfish. We can't trust our feelings. We must trust the facts. We must renew our mind. And how do you renew your mind? With God's Word. We need to reprogram our minds to the truth of God's Word. John writes in 1 John 3, verses 19 and 20, "This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us." You hear this? John is saying, when you are feeling bad, your conscience is condemning you and telling you, you're not one of God's children, you haven't been forgiven. This is how we combat that. God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. When Satan comes along and tries to convince us that we're worthless, that God can't forgive us, He hasn't forgiven us, we're simply no good, we need to rely on what God says in His Word and not just simply the way Satan makes us feel. We must allow the truth of Scripture to convince our minds that we have been forgiven, regardless of how we feel about it. When we feel shame, Romans 10:11 says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. And that's actually a quote from Isaiah. When we fear because of false guilt, 1 John 4 tells us God is love, but there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. And Jesus took the punishment of our sins on Himself. When Satan comes along and says, you did this, this, and this, and somebody's got to pay, you just look right back at him and say, somebody already has. Jesus paid it all. I don't have to pay for it anymore. The guilt is gone. False guilt can be cured with a healthy dose of God's truth. You know, Satan loves to play the prosecuting attorney. Maybe I should say persecuting attorney. He'll replay past sins on the viewing screen of our mind to try to accuse us and discourage us. And when that happens, we need to have a good talk with ourselves. I know we've been trained, we've been brought up to think that if you talk to yourself, you're going crazy. I think talk to yourself might keep you from going crazy. You look back in the Psalms, and there's a lot of times David's talking to himself. You give yourself a good talking to sometimes. Yeah, that's necessary. You need to ask and answer three questions. First of all, what am I hearing? Accusation. What am I feeling? Guilt. What are the facts? The facts, according to the Scripture, is that I am fully forgiven. See, we need to use Scripture as our standard to determine true and false guilt. The thing about false guilt, there's no way to relieve it. If you're feeling false guilt, you can't resolve it. I mean, if you feel guilty for what somebody else has done, you can't resolve that. If you feel guilty for something that's already been confessed and forgiven, what are you going to do? And that's exactly what Satan wants to do. He ties us up into knots that can't be untied. We need to allow the truth to determine true and false guilt. When we've received Christ as our Savior and Lord, and since Jesus died to take away our sin and our guilt, we must choose to focus on God's truth. Turn Romans 8:1 into a prayer. Thank you, Father, that you don't condemn me and don't want me to condemn myself. These feelings of false guilt are not valid because I have accepted Christ's sacrifice and have turned from my sin. Several years ago, I heard an attorney say, "You can't keep other people from suing you, but you can keep them from suing you successfully." And in the same way, we can't keep Satan from accusing us. That's just what he does. But we can keep him from accusing us successfully by refusing to accept his lies of false guilt, by telling ourselves the truth of God's Word. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." And Satan wants to burden us down in a way that can't be resolved. And maybe this morning you feel like you're on trial. You're standing in God's courtroom hearing Satan's accusations against you. The Bible tells us in 1 John 2:1 about one who speaks to the Father in our defense. And the Greek words there are the ones used for a defense attorney. He is our advocate. He is the one who stands with us in God's courtroom. If Satan is the prosecutor, Jesus is the defense attorney. And just like in Zechariah 3, when Satan tried to bring accusation, we're told that the defense attorney said, "I object." Well, actually, he said, "The Lord rebuke you," and that's even better. He will tell the truth. We have a defender that's even better than Perry Mason on our side. And Satan cannot stand when the facts about forgiveness are brought up to him. You know why? He can't handle the truth.